We return this morning to John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. John chapter 2, 13 to 22, for the second week of our consideration this morning. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Father, we thank you for this phenomenal moment in history in which our Lord took a stand for righteousness' sake in the ancient temple in order to flag, as it were, your intentions, both in joy and in judgment. We pray today that as we continue to study this action in judgment, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and cause us as a people today to embrace the truths that we discover with a whole heart. And for that today, we will praise you and thank you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. I pay a lot of attention to T-shirt sermons. T-shirt sermons are something that have always fascinated me. You'd be shocked how many teenagers wear T-shirts with messages on them, and they don't know what the message says or means. Whenever I see one of our teenagers with a T-shirt with a message, I always say, do you know what's on your T-shirt? Yeah. What does it mean? And even our teenagers sometimes say, I don't know. T-shirt sermons, of course, are declarations of personal philosophy. And they are prolific in all public venues over these United States. Sometimes the message reads from front to back. And sometimes it's all on one side. One guy's T-shirt recently read, quote, some people say their body is a temple. Mine is a bouncy castle. I guess you have to think about that. Another T-shirt read, 5 days a week, my body is a temple. The other two, it's an amusement park. I assume that they have in mind Saturday and Sunday. And have you ever thought about this? That you and I worship God on a day when the world plays. Are you a player or a worshiper? That will always be an issue in every age. Make your choice. Be clear about it. Another T-shirt reads, my temple needs redecorating. The Buddha taught that a person's body was their temple, and he certainly had a big one. The Buddha sitting's posture and the dome is iconic. This is our second week studying and working in a text that has to do with the temple. The Lord Jesus, in his first messianic action and judgment, drove away the temple merchandisers. It is hard to beat the succinct summary statement of this section of the Word of God written by a man of God named F.B. Meyer. Listen carefully to what he said. He said, quote, it was in the temple that he who was himself the temple of God spoke to the body as a temple. That is quite an amazing summary statement. Willington's book of Bible lists yields 10 uses of the word temple in the scripture. You have the temple of Moses, usually called the tabernacle. You have the temple of Solomon. You have the temple of Zerubbabel. You have the temple of Herod, which is the temple of record here in John chapter 2. You have the temple of Christ's body, which is also referenced here in John chapter 2. You have the temple of the believer's body, the temple of the collection of believers in the church, the coming tribulational temple, the millennial temple, and the heavenly temple. 10 different uses of the word temple in the Bible. I agree with Dr. Bruce that what Jesus did on this day of record is best classified as an act of prophetic symbolism. Why are we saying that this action of Jesus is an action of prophetic symbolism? Because, as we pointed out previously, the miracle at Cana really didn't help for very long or very much. And the hurt in Jerusalem really didn't remain very long. It was a little help and a little hurt. And so it's not about the actual help of water to wine at the wedding, nor is it about the hurt in of itself in the temple complex. It is about the symbolic prophetic significance of that first messianic miracle in Cana of Galilee and the first messianic action taken in judgment in the temple context. Both of these early events of record in the adult ministry of the Lord Jesus allow us to see something of his glory in grace, the wedding miracle, and troth, the action at Jerusalem. His glory, the Lord's glory, is on display. We understand that one of the great benefits of personal Bible study, one of the great benefits of collective, corporate, congregational Bible study together, is that when we study the scriptures, we see indeed the glory of the Lord. And that when we see the glory of the Lord in the pages of the Bible tells us that what happens is that the glory of the Lord becomes impressed upon our hearts. So that we literally go, and there's a text for this in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, we literally, in the context of good Bible study with a tender heart, go from glory to glory and glory to glory and glory to glory again and again as we faithfully study God's Word. And so the glory of the Lord is on display in this passage in a very particular way because, of course, that is indeed John's thread line throughout the entire book of this gospel that we call John. Just as the glory of God and a manifestation of it filled the tabernacle during the days of Moses, and the glory of God and a manifestation of it filled the temple of Solomon upon its dedication, so here in John chapter 2, we read of the glory of God in the temple. But those former declarations of glory were indeed in the category that we would immediately recognize as glorious because they were profoundly impacting in a positive kind of way in the ancient tabernacle and indeed in the temple as it was dedicated by Solomon. This is something of the glory of God entering into the temple that if you don't have your spiritual eyes focused, you won't even get it. And yet I tell you that when Jesus Christ is in that temple, the glory of God is in the temple because he is God. And so therefore we have eyes, as it were, upon the physical manifestation of the glory of God in the temple. And this action thereby qualifies, as F.F. Bruce says it, as an act of prophetic symbolism. It brings together, as it were, a number of Old Testament prophecies, in particular, the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3 and the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14. But as John the Baptizer had said to the religious authorities of his particular day, there is, quote, "There is one among you whom ye know not," John chapter 1, verse 26. So on this day, even the authorities, even the temple authorities, they really do not have any appreciation at all for who Jesus is, let alone understand what it is that Jesus did. Last time when we were together in this text, we talked about the verbal charge that Jesus leveled against the temple authorities and the merchandisers in verse 16, that the place for non-Jewish people to pray had been turned into a bazaar. The bazaars of Annas, as they were commonly known in the day, Josephus, the historian, relates to the bazaars of Annas that had overtaken the aspect of the temple complex in the day of the Lord. And those bazaars were world famous and indeed yielded tremendous profit to the high priest's family and their personal coffers. We also saw in verse 17 the connection that was made in the mind of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, between the action of the Lord Jesus and the Old Testament scriptures concerning the zeal of the Lord as found in Psalm 69. Now this morning we want to build upon our mutual understanding of this particular moment in biblical history by considering the challenge to Jesus by the religious authorities, verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" The local powers that be ask for a sign or proof that Jesus had authority to upset and to change the modern temple practice. In essence, they ask the Lord, "Who do you think you are?" They were not lacking in messianic expectation. They had high expectations of a Messiah, a dynamic leader of the people to come. They were not ignorant of the basic understanding of the Old Testament prophecies. And while they did not believe that Jesus was the one, they were willing for him in this moment to bear some overt credential in proof that would justify his right to remove the marketers. At that moment, had I been there, and the Lord said to me, "Timothy, what do you think I should do?" I would have said, "Let's have manna fall out of the sky. Let's have a spectacular, miraculous display so that everybody will know for sure that you're the one." That would have been bad advice. I'm glad I wasn't there and that he didn't ask. But there was no miraculous display to the question of credential that was directed towards the Lord Jesus. Christ did not give a sign. Christ did not perform a miracle. They would or they could understand in any particular way. But you and I know, or at least we ought to know, that the very glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus indeed possesses unlimited authority and power. Almost everyone in attendance here this morning knows something of Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and the statement of the Lord Jesus, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." Jesus is the one. Jesus is the man out of heaven. Jesus is God. He is Messiah. And he certainly has credential And you and I know he has credential. And so we have to ask ourselves, why did the Lord Jesus not in that moment just put on a show? That's a very important question. The place where all this is taking place was called the house of the Lord. And you already know that he was the Lord of the house. And as the Lord of the house, he had absolute authority to do anything that he wanted to do. Let's just pause for a moment to think about the spiritual blindness and inability of natural man to grasp the things of God. Religion is obviously no help in this regard. For the questioners were very religious, yet they knew not Christ. And they proved on this day of record that they knew not God or the great things that God had come to do. They lived up to that designation of John the Baptizer, chapter 1, verse 26. There is one among you and you don't know it. How sad is the commentary on religion? Fig leaves never, ever work. So, I'd like to camp for a few moments around this morning that cryptic response of the Lord Jesus as found in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The cryptogram, as I like to call it, was actually a reference to the sign of the Lord's earthly credential. They had asked him for a sign of his authority and credential to do what he did in the temple complex. Jesus spoke of the sign, namely, he spoke of his bodily resurrection from the dead. It'd be approximately 3 years until the sign would be given those men. But they asked for a sign. He spoke of the sign. And as you know, they didn't understand it at all. The sign that Jesus points to as proof of his credential involves the destruction and restoration of the temple in 3 days, exactly as verse 19 says it. The faithless religious leaders dismissed the statement as absolutely ludicrous, making comment of how long it had taken to build the temple complex in which they stood. Now, the issue of the Lord's authority, as is introduced here in John chapter 2, becomes a consistent and persistent topic, hot topic as it were, remaining in the interaction of the Lord on earth right up until the crucifixion. I'd like you to see this morning one other instance of that kind of back and forth concerning the Lord's authority, or if you will, the religious people asking Christ, who do you think you are? I'd like to have you see one more of those in the scripture from near the end of the Lord's ministry. Let's turn back just a few pages to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and I'll begin reading in verse 23 and read through verse 27. Matthew 21, 23 to 27. And when Jesus was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? What is your credential? And where or who gave it to you? Who gave that credential to you? The implication of the second question is, we didn't give you the credential. We are the degree-granting organization on the earth. We are the ones that tell you you are a ordained reverend. We are the ones that tell you that you are an authorized rabbi. We are the ones that tell people that they have completed the course of study and have presented themselves in such a way so as to be approved by us. We are the accreditation society. We are the ones that determine who can grant degrees and who gets degrees. We are the accreditation society. And we didn't give you any credentials, so where do you think you got your credential? That's the second element of the question there. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people. For all the people hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. We don't know how to characterize the ministry of John the Baptist. We don't know if John the Baptist was a man from God or just a man of tremendous popularity. We can't answer that question for you. And so then Jesus says unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. That is a powerful interaction. And if you begin to sweep together the number of those interactions, I mean, there's a number of them, of those kind of interactions that take place from the beginning days of the Lord's earthly ministry to the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. And really, it carries right up until the crucifixion. Even in the six trial phases that the Lord went through, Pilate, Caiaphas, king, so-called, of the Jews, Antipas, all of the six trial phases that were a part of the crucifixion, all have in some way deal with this idea of authority, or who do you think you are? Well, let me remind you this morning that Jesus knows who he is. And there is a day when he is going to prove who he is. And that day is not this day. And so again, I embrace the idea of the question, why? But what you see in the constant calling into question of the authority of the Lord Jesus is that you see the spirit of rebellion against God. And you continue to see the spirit of rebellion against God among some of our own family members and many of our friends and certainly among our acquaintances. We meet people that have the audacity to say, I don't believe there is one God. Or, I don't believe you can know one God. Or people say, I don't believe the Bible can be trusted. Or I certainly am not going to submit my life to what the Bible says. Listen, the issue of authority is the issue of every generation. And when you see these religious individuals calling into question the authority of the Lord Jesus, and seeking to press their point against the Lord Jesus, what you're seeing, what you're reading, what you're studying, is you're looking at the spirit of rebellion in full display, a rebellion of religious men's hearts against God. And yet they talked about God all the time. I have noted that many people who talk about God the most know him the least. These guys are God talkers to the max. And yet their heart does not submit to God, even when he's standing right there in their midst. This natural, inbred rebellion of soul against God's authority started in the garden and has effectively touched every generation of mankind on the earth. Many a parent will live long enough to hear the child say, "You cannot tell me what to do." Every pastor lives with some among the congregation who have a spirit, and the spirit is, "You cannot tell me what to do." That spirit is evident all over the world, out of the church, in the church, in every generation. By the way, who can tell you what to do? Who is your boss? The big difference between me and the vast majority of people I meet is that I know who can tell me what to do. I know he who is boss. I know who's the owner. And thereby, I exercise myself in wise management. I know who is the owner. And thereby, I exercise myself in good service as a minister of Jesus Christ. Those are important questions for every one of us to think about. Who can tell me what to do? The discouraging reality for pastors in America is that you can open the Bible, be faithful to preaching it, and tell people exactly what the Bible says. With an open Bible, they'll see it with their own eyes, and they'll go out and do anything they cotton pick and well please. Ignoring what God has said. And such people are no different as to the spirit of rebellion than those people that we're reading about right here in the text that stood before the Lord Jesus and basically said, "Who do you think you are?" Believe me, if you're a believer and you live the life that is constantly before God challenging him as to who he is, he might just decide to prove it to you. You want that? Is that what you're looking for? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. Who can tell you what to do? Who is your boss? I tell you, using the words of the prophet Jeremiah, that the clay has been carping about the potter for generations. You and I are clay. Most of us here know who the potter is. The potter deserves our praise. The potter deserves our thanksgiving. The potter deserves our gratitude. There certainly should be no carping against the potter in this place, on this day, and all God's people say. So why did Jesus give the cryptic answer? Why didn't he just put on a show? Could he not have spoken so as to be easily understood? Surely he could have. But I would remind you that the Lord is on his mission, his heavenly mission, and that is the mission of redemption. He allows sinful men to hear without hearing, to see without seeing, in order to advance his saving redemptive plan. Nobody talks about this more clearly in the scripture than does Paul. Paul speaks of the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's not a mystery now. It was a mystery in this period of time of which we read. Paul called it the hidden wisdom ordained before the world unto our glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that had the powers to be known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Parts of God's saving mission were purposefully secretive or hidden in order to accomplish that saving mission. All the wisdom and the glory of God Unsearchable are his ways. And here you have God, who if he just wanted to, in that moment of time, please his earthly self in Jesus Christ, could have put on such a spectacular, cosmic, miraculous show so as to shut the stupid, sinful, rebellious mouths of men in the moment. But rather he suffered that kind of disrespect, so that you this morning could know the Lord. When we think about the sufferings of Christ, we so often think of the cross, and we ought to. It's the pinnacle of suffering. But I'm telling you, every day on earth for Jesus was a grave. As he put up with things that were sinful and unrighteous, in order that his great saving mission could be accomplished. And I tell you that from time to time, when I think about God's honor and God's glory in response to my own life, I think, oh God, you've put up with so much from me. God is still putting up with an awful lot from people, just so that he can accomplish the fullness of his eternal ordained plan set forth among the Godhead before there was a blade of grass. Oh, how marvelous and great is our God, and worthy to be praised. And all God's people say, Paul speaks of that wisdom of God in a mystery. The saving wisdom of God, purposefully secretive, purposefully hidden for a period of time in order to accomplish the saving mission. Look then with me at the statement of the Lord Jesus flowing from 21 to 22. Of course, the Jews, they react to the Lord in that moment saying, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? If you really study about that construction project, Shane and James is not with us this morning. He's attending to his family, but our guys that are leading our project, I know they're a little weary of how long things are taking. But the reality is, nothing compared to this temple project that was happening for 46 years. 46 years of being called in the morning and saying, "Where's the electrician?" is enough to drive you nuts. And that's exactly what was going on for 46 years. This, and really, 46 years is like the number of that moment, but that doesn't mean they were done. Because literally, they were still doing some decorative things in the temple just before the whole thing was destroyed in 70 AD. And so literally, this temple project started approximately 20 BC, 19 BC, 1920 BC, and it goes all the way almost to 70 AD. So you're talking about a lot of years to put together their master plan, Herod's master plan. So I think that we have no thing to say about anything except, boy, we should be patient and willing to be close on a Sunday morning if need be in order to keep our heater alive. But nonetheless, 46 years was indeed the time of building. And of course, then they call into question, you're going to tear down this temple and build it up in 3 days. And so they see that as ludicrous. And of course, then you have this statement, verse 21, but he, Jesus, spake of the temple of his body. Who told us that? John, Gospel of John. John is the one that tells us. He wasn't talking about that temple complex, that physical temple complex, that thing by Herod. He's talking about his own body. Next question. When did John find out? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Next verse. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. So this is a phenomenal communication in relationship to time. Obviously, when John is writing this, It's after the entire earthly life and of Jesus and ministry is complete. It's after his death on the cross. It's after his resurrection. It's after his ascension. It's after Matthew wrote. It's after Mark wrote. It's after Luke wrote. It's after all the rest of the Bible books of the New Testament were written. And then John sits down very, very late at the tail end of the first century, and he begins to write down his gospel. He writes three letters and then the Revelation, all within a very succinct period of time towards the very end of the revelatory process and the close of the canon. And John writes of the fact that when Jesus said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up, he wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about his own body as the temple of God. And John is telling us that he found that out, not on this day, not on the next day, not a year later, not 2 years later, but he found out the significance of that statement after Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And the Spirit of God did what Jesus said the Spirit of God would do, and the Spirit of God brought all things to the mind, all things to the memory of John and Peter and James and Bart. He brought all things to their mind so that they would have a full grasp of the totality of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for the saving of our souls. And so it's the resurrection that is the point of emphasis. The six disciples that witnessed the whole interaction didn't understand the cryptic statement on the day of record either. But as John 21 tells us, they came to know the reality of the truth after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. John's comment in verse 21 is based upon his recollection of that particular event. Now, some indeed, by God's own grace, come to know and embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. I trust that you're one of them. Our drive and our motivation in preaching and teaching from the Bible is the glory of God, first and foremost, and then the opportunity that is afforded us to know and to embrace the truth of Jesus Christ for the saving of the soul and as the basis or foundation of all worship. The development of the temple doctrine. The development of the temple doctrine in Scripture brings us to the truth that Christ is the temple. And that everyone is to come to him in order to worship and in order to serve the one true God of heaven and earth. Just like in the Old Testament and during the early New Testament era, the Jewish people came to the temple in Jerusalem to express their worship and to dedicate themselves in God's service. We don't come to a place on earth called a temple for that. We come to Christ as the place, as the temple where we come in order to rightly worship and serve the Lord. This temple topic by no means is going to be left here as it relates to development. With this text, it's going to continue to develop, and especially when we get to John chapter 4, where Jesus interacts with a woman at the well, and he talks about worshipers who worship God in spirit and truth. This idea of temple doctrine in the New Testament will be greatly developed, as a number of you already know. I want to return in thought as we begin to wrap up our thoughts this morning with this thought of the sign that Jesus gave on that day and the day of its fulfillment later after his physical death. On the third day after crucifixion, as we sing it, up from the grave he arose. His bodily resurrection was the key to unlocking the cryptogram. Verse 22 again. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. There's a little more to the verse than that, but that much is good to note, that their memory put together, as it were, in that moment, the things that Jesus said With the truth of a sign? No, with the truth of the sign. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead bodily is the sign, definite article sign of fact and proof that Jesus is who he said he was. We studied that in Romans chapter 1, 1 to 4. That's exactly what Romans 1, 1 to 4 says, is that the resurrection proves or brings credential to the totality of faith in Jesus Christ. Why do we believe in Jesus Christ and not Buddha? Well, pretty simple. Buddha's dead. Why do we believe in Jesus Christ and not the writings of Confucius? Pretty simple. Confucius is dead. Why have we placed our faith in Jesus Christ? He's alive! We serve a risen Savior. That thing. That is the sign. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only the key to the cryptogram of record on this day, but it indeed is the sign of credibility upon which you and I find authorization of everything that Jesus did and said, and thereby becomes an attestation of our faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. Look at what those disciples did right there for just a moment. And it says they believe the scripture. Name me a Bible book. I said this to the teens today in the class, and I picked on Sherry, and she didn't know either. And I don't want you to answer. This is a rhetorical question. But name for me a Bible book that should be included in the statement, and they, Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, they believed the scripture. What Bible books would be referred to there? Well, certainly the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Certainly the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Certainly the writings of the prophets, Micah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah. Certainly those realities. They believed the scripture, but the point is that they believed the scripture at that time only meant Genesis to Malachi. Not a word of the New Testament had been written yet. So when the disciples witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the sign of his credibility, they believed the scriptures, meaning they believed the Old Testament concerning what was forecast about Messiah and the Christ. They believed the Old Testament scriptures. And the next word is, and the word which Jesus had said. What would that be? How about New Testament? And so what happened was, is that the disciples put a sense of confidence and faith in the Old Testament scriptures that pointed and promised and prophesied concerning Jesus the Christ. And their faith, their confidence, their trust was impacted by everything that they experienced concerning Jesus as eyeball witnesses to what the Lord said and what the Lord did, all capped, as it were, by his resurrection from the dead. What a powerful reminder of the certainty of our faith. We ought to be like those disciples who remember what Jesus said and believe all the scriptures concerning him, not questioning God's authority over us or in anything, but learning and obeying the Lord in that manner as we sing to trust and obey. This morning as we conclude, let me just ask you this. Has the profound greatness of Jesus gripped your soul this morning? That alone is salvation to a sinner. That alone is glory for a saint. Father, our prayer this morning is simple, and that is that every soul in attendance would be gripped with the profound greatness of the Lord Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.